What does it take to face the future with confidence? And how can we have hope for what lies ahead? Many people, perhaps some of you here today, would say, I feel discouraged about my life, about the world I live in. I'm not very motivated. I'm worried about the future for myself, for my children. I'm a Christian, but honestly, I don't see how I'm any different from anybody else, except that being a Christian makes me feel like a hypocrite, feel like a pretty poor witness for the abundant life. And that's honestly how I feel. But I know we're not supposed to go by our feelings, so forget I said anything. You ever heard anybody talk like that? Anybody ever say anything like that? Maybe you've said that. I know I have. Well, what does it take to face the future with confidence? And how can we have hope for what lies ahead? That's what I'd like to look at with you today, because the people that we'll be reading about in Malachi's day were feeling pretty much the same way I just described. They were discouraged, so much so that it led them to complain. It even led them to disobedience, because after a while, when you're discouraged, you just don't care and you do whatever you feel like doing. And that's often not what God wants you to do. Well, Isaac made clear last week in his message from Malachi that God loves his people. He engages them in dialogue. He patiently and graciously interacts with his children. He's not like the kind of father that leads by shouting commands, hey, knock that off. Hey, cut that out. No, he engages us. He says, we got a problem here. Let's talk about it. Well, understanding the people in Malachi's day can help us here in the 21st century. But first of all, we need to locate them and the situation that they found themselves in. Have you ever gone to a mall and you're not familiar with the mall and you're trying to find a store and there's 185 other stores in this mall and you have no idea where it is, and then you see a map, usually near the entrance, and you look at it closely and then you locate the store you're looking for. But that doesn't really help you until you can figure something else out, and that is where you are. So you look again, you look real hard, and finally you find that little symbol with the words that say, you are here. Now you are oriented. Once you know where you are, you can see where you're going. And it's the same in understanding our Bibles and understanding our place in redemptive history. One of the comments Isaac made last week is that the setting of Malachi places it at a key crossroads in redemptive history. It actually occurs at the very end of our English Old Testament. And so that is a very significant or key crossroads, he said, in redemptive history. But as I was sitting in my office this week, I was reflecting on his message, and I thought, do people really understand what we mean when we say redemptive history? What do we mean by redemptive history? Well, redemptive history is the history of what God has done and is doing to rescue us from our plight. It reflects God's take on reality. It has to do with his plan for the ages, and in particular, what he's doing to save us, to redeem us from our fallen condition. Sometimes it's been referred to as a drama in three acts: creation, fall, and redemption. You see, the Bible has a storyline. The Bible has a plot. And if you understand the basic plot line of the Bible, that will help you understand what God is doing at various places in Scripture. It enables you to grasp the overall message of the Bible, which really is a unity. Though there are 66 books in the Bible, there's really only one story. And I'd like to take a few moments now to give you a brief overview of the history of redemption in the Old Testament up till the time of Malachi. And one of the reasons I'm doing this is because we're closing out here the last book of the Old Testament. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be beginning a study of Matthew. Matthew is the book that begins the New Testament. So by getting a little bit of a grip on redemptive history, the plot line of the Bible, it'll help orient us so that we can know what's going on. And by the way, if you'd like to study this a little bit further, there's a very small but helpful book in our bookstore called God's Big Picture. God's Big Picture, written by Vaughn Roberts. And it's very helpful in this regard. All right, here's a little review or overview of redemptive history, and we're just hitting the tops of the waves. The Bible begins, as you know, in the book of Genesis, and starts out by telling us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He created everything that's in it, both visible and invisible, and He created everything out of nothing. That means that before there was a creation, the only thing that existed was God. He has always existed. The triune God is eternal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and He has always existed. That is something that, if you think about enough, will blow your mind. Well, we read that this God also created the man and gave him a task to rule his creation as vice regent. He gave him this task, and He also said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and steward or manage it on my behalf." And because He could not fulfill the task by Himself, especially the fruitful and multiply part, He gave the man a helper. She, too, was created in the image of God. And He gave the man a command. It was a test. He said, "You may eat of all the trees in the garden, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die." See, the command carried with it a warning and a punishment. And sadly, as we know, the man disobeyed and the punishment followed. God always keeps His word. By that one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world and death as a result of sin. And so death spread to all because all sinned. Sin became the nemesis of every human being. It's the most serious consequence that comes from it is separation from the Holy God. Now, of the three acts of redemption, creation, fall, redemption, the first two we've just covered. That was real quick, wasn't it? Acts 1 and 2 get covered in the first three chapters of Genesis. They're very short acts. But the third act is a long one. It starts in the middle of Genesis 3, and it carries through to the end of Revelation. This is really what we're talking about when we talk about God's plan of redemption. It's the story of what God has done and is doing to reclaim us from the calamity of our sinfulness. Well, God went to work immediately after the fall. And taking the initiative, He told the serpent in Genesis 3:15, that He, God, would put hostility between him and between the woman, between his seed and her seed, or offspring or descendant. And then He said these words. He said, "He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, those are somewhat cryptic words, but they're actually the first mention of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the offspring or the seed of the woman, would die on a cross for our sins. His heel would be bruised. But in doing that, He would crush the head of the serpent. The plan of redemption followed as a long, slowly developing plan that includes God's call to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. He called Abraham and He took the initiative and He said, "I'm going to make of you a great nation, and all of the families, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed through you." But as I said, it was a slow developing plan. Abraham had one son, Isaac, who had one, well, he had one son of the promise, Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons, the 12 patriarchs that became the fathers of what we know as the nation of Israel. And they began to grow and they ended up going down into Egypt, where they became a great multitude, but they also became enslaved. And then God, after 400 years, brought them out of Egypt under the hand of the deliverer Moses. He brought them out miraculously. And then God did this. He wanted to have fellowship with them, so he gave them a law to follow so that they could approach him and relate to him, that they could have fellowship and relationship with him. Over and over in the Old Testament, you hear this refrain where God says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." That was what he was after. The law that he gave them was summarized in the Ten Commandments and reflected the holy character of God. And the people entered into this covenant with God, agreeing to keep the law, to do according to all that was written, and there would be blessings if they obeyed and curses or punishment if they disobeyed. Eventually, they entered into the promised land under Joshua, but they were not faithful. This is the important part. They were not faithful to do what they said they would do. They disobeyed the law of God. They continued to practice idolatry, spiritual adultery, as it were. God had said, "You shall have no other gods before me," but they disobeyed that. And things got worse and worse. But God loved his people, so over the centuries, he would send to them prophets, rising early and sending his servants, the prophets, to call the people back to covenant faithfulness and to warn them if they didn't change, he would be faithful to chastise them, to punish them for their own good. God was extremely patient and forbearing. But finally, because they had broken the covenant over and over again, the punishment that God promised took place. The ultimate punishment, which was exile, to be forcibly removed from the land, taken into captivity by their enemies. And that's exactly what happened in 585 BC. The Babylonians defeated the kingdom of Judah, destroyed the temple, and carried the people into captivity. The exile had begun. And after 70 years of captivity, God then allowed them to re-enter the land. And this occurred about 515 BC under Zerubbabel, the governor. Some years later, Ezra the priest followed him, and then Nehemiah with more people. And you may recall a year ago we taught a series on Nehemiah. This is the same period of time. And it's also the time of the writing of the prophet Malachi. He's a post-exile prophet, a prophet who prophesied after the exiles came back from captivity. Now it's around 450 BC. The Jewish people are back in the land, but they are a shadow of their former selves. A temple is rebuilt, but it's like nothing compared to Solomon's temple. God had said that he would make of Abraham a great nation, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. And this is all they've got? Geographically, the land at that time was only slightly bigger than Montgomery County. And the population was about a tenth of our size. But God was still with his people. He had never left them. And they are back in the land after all, but they are discouraged. They are also disagreeable. They are disobedient. They are dishonoring God by bringing substandard sacrifices to him. They're robbing God in the area of tithes and offerings. They're divorcing their wives. They're committing adultery. They're showing contempt for the covenant of marriage and really the covenant of God in general. I said they were disagreeable. The book of Malachi is structured around six disputations or six arguments that they were having with God. And then that brings us now to the text and to the location of Malachi in the history of redemption. We're at a point now where, as I said, this book stands at the end of our Old Testament in English. Chronologically, it's likely the last word from God, the last scripture that was written for another 400 years until the time of the New Testament writings. And with that, as a rather lengthy introduction, I ask you now to look at Malachi chapter 3. We're going to read verse 13 to the end of the Old Testament. Malachi 3:13. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, 'How have we spoken against you?' You've said, 'It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?' And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared God," this is a different group now, "then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares the son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. What a powerful portion of Scripture. The last words of the Old Testament. And this is what I believe this passage teaches. I believe it teaches that those who fear the Lord can face the future with joy and confident hope. Let me say that again. Those who fear the Lord. You notice that phrase coming up again in our passage over and over. Those who fear the Lord can face the future with joy and confident hope. There are three points that I'd like to make that I believe support this statement. And the first one is that there is a distinction between those who fear God and those who do not fear Him. You say, well, that sounds pretty obvious. On the face of it, it does seem obvious. So obvious that it scarcely needs to be mentioned. But the fact is, the people that Malachi was writing to, they were not aware that there is a distinction to be made between those who fear the Lord and those who do not fear Him. Look again, if you will, at Malachi 3:14. This is the disputation, the argument. God says, "You have said it is vain to serve God." These are the hard words that they've been speaking against God. It's vain to serve the Lord. They were complaining. They thought serving the Lord was vain, futile, useless, a waste of time, not worth the trouble. They were obviously discouraged. Things were not going well. The arrogant and evildoers were prospering, and these people were struggling. They're saying, it does not serve us to serve God. It's a waste of time. But there's a sharp contrast with the verses that follow. Starting in verse 16, it says, then this is a different group. Then those who feared the Lord, look at it. They spoke with one another and the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. If you fear the Lord knows who you are. And not only that, the Lord says, they shall be mine in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So they were not seeing the distinction. It didn't seem to make any difference if you were someone who was trying to follow God or someone who is an arrogant evildoer. Didn't seem to make any difference. God says, oh, no, no. Once more, you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. So there's the contrast. But we have to pause here and try to understand really what this phrase, the fear of the Lord, means. It's a common phrase. You find it throughout the Bible. What do we mean by the fear of the Lord? Well, it's no secret that many people do not like this phrase at all. It can provoke strong reaction, strong disapproval. I know, because that was true of me. I actually hated this phrase because I was a fearful person. Somebody told me about the fear of the Lord and said, I think that's ridiculous. God should be the God of love, and don't tell me about a God to fear. I don't want to hear it. It really provoked a strong reaction. And so some people would like to soften this up a little bit and say, well, you know, it really doesn't mean fear. It just means respect. You know, like we should respect everybody. Even God we should respect. Well, Jesus described it differently. He said these words in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. He said, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Wow. Those are very, very strong words. The authority to cast into hell? Well, hell is the place of eternal punishment. And hell is actually what you and I deserve. And the only way that we can escape hell is by trusting in the one who was punished in our place. And that one, of course, is Jesus Christ himself, the one who was speaking these hard words. He received the punishment that you and I deserved when he died on the cross. And I'd like to just take a moment here to speak to those of you that are here today who are not Christians. Friend, if you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, I urge you to do so. He will one day judge the world in righteousness. But now at this point, he is not the judge. He is the Savior of all who come to him in faith. And he said, whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. So he is very inviting. You say, well, what do I have to do to be a Christian? You must believe. You must believe that he died on the cross and was punished for your sins. And you must believe that he rose from the dead so that you might be forgiven. And in addition to believing that, you must repent. That means you must turn away from all of your sins and everything that is an offense to God. And he promises that if you repent and believe in him, he will be your Savior forever. He will give you the gift of eternal life. Perhaps you've heard that familiar verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So I urge you, friend, believe on Jesus Christ. Believe he died for your sins and rose for your forgiveness, and you will be saved. But now back to the fear of the Lord, back to verse 16. You will notice that there are some equivalent terms that are used here. Those who fear the Lord in verse 16 are those who esteem his name. They're also called in verse 18 righteous. And they're also described as those who serve God. So what does it mean to fear God? Well, it means to esteem his name. It means to be righteous. It means to serve him. We could sum it up by saying the fear of the Lord is to obey him, to worship him, and to live under his authority. The fear of the Lord is to obey him, to worship him, and to live under his authority. He is a master, but he is a good master. He is a father as well. Well, verse 18 tells us that there is indeed a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And God knows who's who. There will come a time when the distinction will become very, very clear. For as chapter 4, verse 1 says, a day is coming. And that brings us to our second point. And that is that the day of the Lord will reveal the distinction between those who fear God and those who do not. The day of the Lord will reveal the distinction between those who fear God and those who do not. And in chapter 4, verse 1, we come across another phrase that occurs often in Scripture among the prophets and also in the New Testament. And that is this phrase, the day of the Lord. If you glance down at your Bibles, I've underlined in verse 1, the first part, the day is coming. At the end of verse 1, the day that is coming. In verse 3, the end of the verse, on the day when I act. And perhaps the most majestic of all in chapter 4, verse 5, the great and awesome day of the Lord. It's also translated as the great and dreadful day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord. It is coming. It is coming. But what is it? Well, it is when God personally and decisively appears and intervenes in history. No longer will we be talking about him. He will be on the scene in person. Now, for those of you that are interested, a couple of years ago I wrote a research paper on this topic, and if you go to the resource library, there'll be a link to it on the same page that the audio of this sermon is on if you want to go a little bit deeper into it. But for this morning, I'd just like to say there are two aspects to the day of the Lord. The first aspect is that the day of the Lord is the day of God's judgment against sin. This is the major emphasis is on this God coming in judgment, the day when he personally and decisively intervenes. On that day, he'll vindicate the righteous. He'll vanquish the wicked. But if you look at the passage, the imagery here is very stark. Chapter 4 and verse 1, behold, a day is coming, burning like a furnace, is a better translation than oven. A furnace, where the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. In Israel at this time, there would have been many furnaces made out of stone where they would smelt metal. They could get it really, really hot. So this is not just talking about any kind of little bonfire or something. This is the hottest kind of fire that there was. And the day of the Lord is going to be like that. It's going to burn up the arrogant and the evildoers. They're going to be like stubble, like chaff, which is easily flammable. The day that is coming is going to set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. It'll leave them neither root nor branch. That is utter destruction. Like a fire of the furnace, the day will set the wicked ablaze. Besides fire imagery, you also find other imagery about the day of the Lord. It's a day, Amos said, of thick darkness, of gloom. It is a dreadful day. When this day of the Lord language appears in Scripture, the judgment aspect is almost always what is in view. But there is another side to it. It's also a day that's going to usher in the final salvation of God's true people. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 2, which is contrasting sharply with verse 1, talked about the destruction. In verse 2 it says, But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they'll be like ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. The Son of Righteousness rises. This is what I call the gospel side or the sunny side of the day of the Lord, if I can use that language. The sunshine imagery contrasts sharply with the gloom, the fire, the judgment. The sun is rising, not setting. And we have this phrase, rising with healing in its wings. The wings were ways of describing the rays of the sun. The rays of the sun give warmth. They give blessing. They cause crops to grow. It's all good stuff. You see what he's saying there? And this sun is called the sun of righteousness. It carries with it the thought of justification, of right standing and acceptance before God, of living in accordance with his righteous life. All good stuff. That speaks of hope. The sun rising with righteousness. But then the other figure that's used here, you'll be like calves leaping from the stalls. Young calves that are full of energy, full of vitality, exuberance, strength. That's joy. So you have here hope and joy that's communicated. This day of the Lord is going to bring great joy. It's going to bring great hope. We can actually look forward to it and anticipate it with great hope and joy. So Malachi, speaking of the day of the Lord, is looking forward to this day that is coming. It's coming. He's looking actually ahead to a time that is far ahead of his own. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit to prophesy of a time in the future when a Savior will come to deliver his people and to redeem them. But this is where it can get a little bit tricky. Because in the Old Testament, we have prophecies of this coming Savior, this coming Messiah. We call them messianic prophecies, looking forward to this day of the Lord's coming. And some of these prophecies would speak of a suffering servant who would come, who would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, who would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. And then there would be other prophecies about this coming Messiah that would indicate he was going to come in power and in glory as a conquering king, judging and vanquishing enemies. And the prophets did not always distinguish clearly between these two images. Now, of course, where we sit on the other side of the cross, we know that these messianic prophecies are all about our Lord Jesus Christ. But from the viewpoint of Malachi and the people that he was writing to, it would be hard to understand how this worked. Imagine that you're standing on a plain in eastern Colorado, which is the flat part of Colorado, and you're looking west toward the Rocky Mountains. And you see what appear to be two majestic mountains side by side. But in fact, they're not side by side at all. One of them is much nearer to you than the other, and there is a wide valley in between. This can help us understand something that's referred to as prophetic foreshortening. It refers to the fact that from the standpoint of the Old Testament, prophecies about Jesus coming seem to be only one event. It's like those two mountains that are right next to each other. But actually, there are two comings of Christ, separated by, at this point, over 2,000 years. That's a pretty wide valley. You see, in his first coming, Jesus came in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. And he came as a suffering servant. He came in humiliation. He came to die for sins. He came as the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. But Jesus will come again. And when he comes again, he will not be coming as the Lamb of God, but as the Lion of Judah. He will not come in humiliation. He will come in exaltation. He will come in power and in glory and in the clouds of heaven. He will not come to redeem. He will come as judge. It will be a universally known and acknowledged coming. As the lightning flashes from the west to the east, every eye shall see him, and those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall wail because of him. This is the great and awesome day of the Lord. And this day of the Lord will make clear the distinction between those who fear God and those who do not, those who esteem his name and those who despise his name, those who are righteous and those who are wicked, those who serve God and those who will not serve him. And that brings us to our third point. how to be ready for that day. To be ready for that day, remember and repent. We look now at the final verses of the Old Testament. Malachi 4:4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction, that is, with a curse. In verse 4, the word remember. In verse 6, the word turn. Here in these final words from the Old Testament, we have brought up two of the greatest figures mentioned in the Bible, Moses and Elijah. Why are they being mentioned now at this point? Well, with regard to Moses, if you read it carefully, it's actually the law that's being referred to. The statutes, the rules, the commandments that God had commanded Israel to keep, they're still in force. Now, we haven't studied the book in depth, but if we had, we would see that the people of Malachi's time were not keeping the law of Moses, even the most obvious of those laws. They were dishonoring God. Their worship was hollow, half-hearted. The leaders were corrupt. They were robbing God and failing to give tithes and offerings. They were committing adultery. They were faithless. God saw all this, and it displeased him. And he tells them, remember the law of Moses. And then he goes on to say that he's going to do something. He's going to send Elijah. And he's going to send Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Because when that comes, it will be too late. Elijah has a job to do, and his job is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Well, Elijah walked the earth long before Malachi's time. And how are we to understand this? Is he coming back again? Well, the answer is found in the New Testament. If you turn over to the book of Luke, chapter 1, there's a birth narrative of a very significant individual, an amazing person, really. His name was John the Baptist. And if you know anything about his story, it was a very supernatural occurrence. His father, Zechariah, was a priest who was offering incense in the temple of the Lord. And in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 12, an angel appeared to him, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." To do what? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And John, when he came of age, was heard preaching in the wilderness a baptism of repentance, saying, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." He was preparing the way for the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the first coming. This effectively links the last book of the Old Testament with the first books of the New Testament. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 17, Jesus went up on a mountain, took a few of his disciples with him, but then he had two visitors that joined him. Those two visitors were Moses and Elijah. This is another 450 years after Malachi was writing. They met with Jesus on this mountain and spoke with him about his coming death. And when they came down from the mountain, Jesus was talking to his disciples. In verse 9 of chapter 17, Gospel of Matthew, "And as they were coming down, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come.' And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a very significant transitional figure between the Old Covenant and the New. He comes to prepare the way of the Lord. He comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. He fulfills that Elijah ministry. And he is calling people to turn. That means to repent. That's why remembering and repenting are listed there at the end of the Old Testament. And we should do that too. The fact is that Elijah is John in this sense. And just as they did whatever they would do to John, so they would to Jesus as well. I think you're aware that John's preaching, his temerity, his boldness cost him his head. Because he was willing to stand up even to the leaders of the time, just like Elijah did, in great power and faith. These were strong men. They stood for righteousness. They stood for truth. They paid for it with their lives. And the Lord Jesus would follow them in death. But his death would be significant because he was going to die as a sacrifice and as a substitution for his people. Well, I mentioned at the beginning that the people of Malachi's day were in many ways similar to us in our own day. You know, they were living at a time when it didn't seem like much was happening. And it seemed like their whole nation, a great nation to bless all the nations of the earth. It's like, wow, is this really happening? And it's easy for us in our day. We live between the comings to sometimes feel similarly. You know, when people talk about the coming of the Lord, there was a radio preacher last year that made a fool of himself by predicting the day that the Lord would come back. I remember it was a Saturday because I was playing in a golf tournament and some of these other guys knew I was a pastor and they were, "Hey, what are you doing here today? Aren't you getting ready for the second coming?" And what can you do? You can't say anything. It's a joke. Have you ever seen the little guy with the sign that says the end is near? He's got long scraggly hair and a beard and he's walking around in a robe, and you'll see it in cartoons at times, the end is near. It's a joke. I want to tell you, it's not a joke. That little guy is right. It could happen at any time. But we feel like a bunch of losers because we're talking about the coming of the Lord and the kingdom of God, and we can be walking around discouraged, worried, feeling like, where's the abundant life? And we can get discouraged and we can fall into that kind of complaining, and then we just don't care so much. We fall into disobedience. And folks, I know that characterizes some of our lives to a great degree, probably all of our lives to some degree. But I want to tell you, this is what God says, especially if you're discouraged and lacking in hope. Turn to the Lord. Remember Him. Remember Him to obey Him. Fear Him. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. My Christian brother, my Christian sister, it's very important that you remember the law of Moses in the sense of obedience to Christ and His commands. If you belong to Him, you are obligated to do what He has commanded. And we're not going to do it perfectly. And we're not saved by keeping the law. I'm not saying that at all. You've been saved by Christ through believing Him. He kept the law for us, but it's our joy in thankfulness to walk in His ways, to live in the good of God's grace, to be thankful and to obey His commands. We won't do it perfectly, That's why we must walk humbly, and that's why we must live lives of repentance, this turning business. We will offend in many things, so our daily lives should be characterized by repentance and by faith and by humility. They're not just supposed to be exercised initially when we come to the Lord. We are to repent and believe to receive Christ, but we must continue to live lives of repentant faith. And this is demonstrated when our hearts are turned to one another in love. This beautiful picture of the hearts of fathers being turned to their children and children to their fathers. Perhaps that applies to some of you here today. I know there was a time when my heart was hard toward one of my children. It didn't please God. He had to work on my heart, and he turned my heart to my son, and my son's heart was turned to me. We enjoyed fellowship, and we have wonderful fellowship to this day. I'm just saying this can happen to all of us, folks. So we've got to be careful. If we'll remember that law, and if we'll hear the word of Elijah, John the Baptist, and most importantly, Jesus, to turn in our hearts. It's not just a matter of fathers and children. It's something we need to do with all. It's a beautiful picture of relational harmony that comes through the gospel. And one more thing I'd like to say, for those of you that are struggling, God is very, very pleased with you when you trust Him and obey Him, even when things look bad, even when things don't seem to change. Some of you are facing long-standing trials with health, with relationships, economically, and other ways, and you're continuing to trust the Lord. I had, after the first meeting, a lady come up to me, and then her husband joined her. She said, I just want to tell you about my husband. It has been so hard for him, but he continues to serve the Lord faithfully. And I told him when he came up, I said, God is very pleased with you. And it's your wife saying this. If she's admiring you for this, you can put that in the bank. That's a true testimony. You know what? The struggles that you're going through, I want to encourage you. Fear Him, obey Him, because you trust Him, and that pleases Him. He is paying attention, as it says in Malachi 3, and He will spare you, He will save you. In the day when He makes up His treasured possession, He will spare you as a man spares the son who serves him. God had a word for the people in Malachi's time, and He has a word for us today. There's a day coming when God's going to set everything to rights. It's going to be a day of joy and confident hope for those who fear Him. On that day, for you who fear Him, for you who trust in Jesus, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in His wings. You can actually experience that hope and that joy now by believing that that will be so. There is joy and hope available for you right now. It comes through the gospel. It comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. It comes because of our Lord Jesus Christ.